All right, Revelation, not Revelation. But that is an interesting slip because this passage in Romans is about the future. Sort of, maybe. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 11. I'll read this passage for you. Today we're only going to cover verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. I'll read it for you, and then we'll go over it slowly, okay? Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come. Okay, so one more time, see what's happening here. Besides this, you know the time. See, this is a passage about eschatology. This is a time text. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right, so you know the time. Notice all the words in this passage, and y'all can look at it closely yourself. How many of these words have to do with time? Look, starting in verse 11, you have the word time. What else? Hour has come nearer than when? Yeah, than when we first believed. So we're still believing, but there was a time when we first believed. And now time has transpired, and we are now nearer to this, quote, salvation. The night is far gone. The night's kind of gone? Or it's just started being gone? No, the night is far gone, like almost over with completely, almost over. But is it still nighttime? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So when is it? This is like 4 a.m., right? This is the time you wake up you don't want to wake up. Like your alarm's set for 6 and you just woke up at 5. It's like, you can't, it's too late to go back to bed, but you needed one more hour of sleep. So then, therefore, since the day is about to approach, the sun is about to come up, the time is at hand, the hour is near, so therefore, let us walk properly, which is another way of saying let us obey God's commandments. He lists a few things that we shouldn't do and tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why? Well, what is his motivation for behaving obediently, for not gratifying the flesh, not giving opportunity and provision for the flesh, not feeding the flesh? What is the motivation? No, that's the command. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the motivation for putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of the particular time that they were in. There's something about the time that they're in, or this time that he's talking about, I should say, that is an extra motivation for righteous, obedient living. You can see it clearly in the text. It's clear as day. He's using these time stamps as motivation for right living. Okay? You see it right there? Interesting, right? Can you think of any examples in your life where the time is at hand would be motivating for you? Think of some examples for me. The day before vacation, you're like, the time is at hand. So that would be a motivation to finish up all the work you have to do at the job site so you cannot be stressed all the time. Sure. Like, baby's due day, the time is at hand. Honey, the time is at hand. That bedroom better be pink, you know, when I get home. Or yellow or blue or whatever. Yeah, tomorrow's the Lord's day, you know. Get all that work done in the yard and get all that work done at work because tomorrow you're not working. Okay, good. What else? Any other examples? Oh, what a hurricane's coming. Better vacuum the house, clean all the laundry, do all the sheets. Who has fresh sheet day, like right before the hurricane? You can't go through a hurricane without fresh sheets, right? It can't be any laundry. That's Kevin, you, how long y'all been living in Louisiana? 6 years. But where you're from, there's plenty of hurricanes too, huh? Yeah, so you're accustomed to that. But or down here, there's a tradition. Before a hurricane, you have to make the house spotless. I don't know what it is. It's like some sort of... Is it because you won't have electricity and you're just... You don't want to be dirty. Well, in my house, when you don't have electricity, you also don't have water. Because I live on a well. And so it gets like... It gets raunchy fast. It gets dirty. We fill the bathtubs up so we have water to flush the toilets with. So, yeah. So you can see how... The time is at hand is a motivating factor. But what time is he talking about? What do you think? I'm probably going to disagree with most of all of you of what you've heard in the past and maybe what your initial response is, but I'm hoping to persuade you from the text of that my opinion is correct. You know, that's what teaching is, really. But of course you're free to disagree. I believe in an open and free marketplace of ideas. You know, I believe in competition of ideas too. And I believe if I beat you, you should, you know, be a gentleman and concede, right? But, you know, that's fair. You know, it's all fun. So, but I mean, what is the time? No. No. We work in threes here. You do the wrong one, you do the wrong one, then you do the right one. It's a rhetorical device. Right. See, there's a rhetorical device. You do the wrong one, you do the wrong one, then you do the right one. When someone blurts out the right one at the beginning, it's like when you blurt out the end of a joke. It's like you blurt out the punchline. Not that you did that. Aaron does that all the time, though. It's the rapture. Rapture. Okay, thank you, Pastor Scott. Incorrect. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Now we're in the spirit of this thing. Yes. No Jehovah's Witness stuff. No Y2K stuff and no dispensationalism. So, great. All right. Now, one of the options is that this is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of human history, at the end of the space-time continuum when all of Earth is reborn into that which has not yet been made apparent to us, into that reality and that future that right now we look through a glass dimly at, the other side of human history, of the second coming of Jesus. But if this is the second coming of Jesus at the end of human history, we have some problems. I think textually, we have some considerable problems. And liberal theologians, I should say, and atheistic apologists love this text. This is Bertrand Russell's money text. This is Christopher Hitchens' favorite passage to open up with in debate against unsuspecting Christians. So what they would say is, if the Apostle Paul is using the second coming of Christ as a motivation for obedience, with this sense of urgency, this sense of salvation is nearer, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, then the Apostle Paul is either incorrect or deceiving them. Okay? If he's incorrect, I suppose that's not sinful, but what's the problem with it? He's an apostle, okay? He's an apostle. He's supposed to have an accurate revelation. He's not supposed to report things that aren't true. If he is lying, then it's like your parents when they want you to behave because Santa Claus is watching. It's like, it's not good to make up things even if it's for moral ends. Like, the means don't justify the ends. But his biggest problem, and honestly, there's a lot of good, godly people in the past that did believe that this is referring to the second coming. It's just that they didn't have any other hook to hang their hat on, okay? So it's like, well, what else could it be? John Murray, for example, probably the best commentary, one of the top three commentaries in the book for the book of Romans, John Murray, he says this, says the second coming. And I was really disappointing as I was reading. I was like, no, not you too, John. Because John's my favorite. So... a few of the problems he has is in the text itself, okay? If he means the hour has come for you to wake in 2 millennia, maybe, that just doesn't have the same pizzazz, does it? Aaron, the hour has come for you to wake 2,000 years later. You're like, the wording doesn't seem right. It's like, you know, if it's 2,000 years later, what he should be doing is saying, it's a marathon, Aaron. Save up for your children. You know, the hour has come. The hour has come. Wake up for you. Yeah, so, yeah. It also says the day is at hand. The day is at hand. I mean, people in the congregation, they're on the edge of their seat. The night is far gone. Like, that's not, it's not far gone if it's still not even 2,000 years later. Okay? Live righteously because Jesus is coming back in final judgment soon, by which I mean up to 20 centuries from now and possibly a lot more. It's a huge problem. So you got all that day and night metaphor. It works against you there. Like, the night is far gone. If I were to say to you, if I wake up my wife and I'm like, hey, it's like the night's done. It's night's over with. Like, it's basically morning. She's not thinking I mean sleep another 12 hours. It textually makes no sense for this to be the end of the space-time continuum, the end of human history. Textually makes no sense. But the problem is, where do you hang your hat then? What in the world is Paul talking about? Oh. All right, the other option is, and godly people believe that, and of course everyone's free to believe that. People are free to believe all kinds of stuff. The second one is, and this is taught by another commentator, W. Sandy, who is another great commentator, and it's that Paul is referring to an individual's death. That you're going to die soon, so shape up. Judgment day is coming, okay? That's the other option. That's the other option. That's, of course, true for anyone at any time. It loses its rhetorical punch, for sure. Any other thoughts with that? Any other problems you see? Yes, and that is, some people think of that, it's... you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. And so, you know, it's at hand. But you have to understand, he's talking to a congregation. If he's referring to individuals' deaths, the night is far gone. Like, sorry, Silas. Everyone's like, Silas too? The night is far gone. Like, oh no. Now, so if it's individual death, it doesn't work as a corporate reading. Because the congregation actually, from historical references, were mostly young. It was not, you would say to an elderly person, hey, you know, why quit running the race now? The night is far gone for you. You're about to die, right? Right? That makes sense, but you wouldn't say to the whole congregation. And plus, there's another problem in that it's flipped, it's reversed. Jesus said this, he said, a man must work while it is day. Night comes when no man works. Jesus is using the metaphor of day as I'm alive and I'm working and I have work to do, but when the night comes is death and then your work's done. Paul has actually reversed that metaphor. You see that? He's saying it's night right now. It's about to be day. Jesus said it's day. It's about to be night. And Jesus was referring specifically to a person's death. So Paul would have to be switching those metaphors completely. He'd have to be referring to death as dawning of day, which is not typical. That's not something you would see in the New Testament. They don't usually speak of your salvation is at hand in reference to your death. Okay? Now, we understand theologically, we could, but that's not typically, the New Testament never uses the phrase your salvation for your death. Okay? So it's just textually, I think I have a hard time with that as well. I think I think what makes sense, of course, and some of you already know this about me, and what I believe aligns with the rest of the New Testament is that the entire New Testament is written on the edge of the end of the Old Covenant, the end of the Jewish eon, and that they were all anticipating this particular moment happening and unfolding within their lifetimes. Okay? And I'm going to show you how this fits in this text and other texts as well. This position that I hold is believed by R.C. Sproul and Gary DeMar. So, and I say R.C. Sproul because everybody loves R.C. Sproul, and you can't accuse me of being a weirdo because R.C. Sproul. He's like the epicenter of it's okay, like it's solid. R.C. Sproul. So Jesus, I want you to look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. I want to show you that the whole New Testament is on the edge of this breaking out. It's like they're all, it's like the Exodus over again. And they're all gathered and they're waiting to exit and to enter into a new eon, into a new covenant. All right? You're in Luke chapter 21. I'm going to show you that Jesus told his disciples plainly and clearly over and over and over again in the first century that the next major eschatological event was not the end of human history. Jesus foretold that the next, in his lifetime, okay, we're back in time here, the next major eschatological event would not be the end of human history, but would be the transfer of the kingdom from the Jews to the Gentiles. It would be the handing over of the kingdom to those nations and those people which bear fruit. It would be the end of the Jewish eon, the end of the old covenant, and the dawning of the new, okay? It would be the end of the old temple and the dawning of the new temple, which is the bride of Christ. It would be the divorce of the harlot and the marriage of the bride. There's metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. You see the olive tree, it has the fruit of the branches, know that the time is near. It's all throughout the whole Bible, throughout Hebrews, throughout Romans, throughout the book of Revelation especially, and throughout all of the Gospels, there is this sense of coming judgment, this coming eschatological event on Israel, and everyone is anticipating it, okay? And that this is where the idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ comes from. It's because of this near eschatological event that was to take place in the first century AD. Okay? You're in Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 5. And you'll have to study the whole passage yourself. I did a whole teaching series on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where I go verse by verse by verse by verse, showing Jesus' prediction of the fall of the temple and what it meant for the first century Christians, Matthew 24. But Luke 21 is another Olivet Discourse. It starts in verse 5. He says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, As for these things that you see, the days will come, timestamp, this is the moment in history, will come when there will not be left here at that place on the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple, pointing to the architectural structure of it, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down actively. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? Okay, if you don't get the Olivet Discourse right, you get the whole timestamp of the New Testament wrong, and you're going to misinterpret a whole host of passages. You'll still be fine in the application. Like the application of our passage this morning is make no provision for the flesh, walk in the Lord, put on Jesus Christ. All right, we're good. Let's go home. Like, we got that. Okay, that's the application. No matter if you screw up the time stamp, that's fine. You're still gonna live like the rest of us, hopefully. But I think you're gonna have some motivations. You're gonna have less motivation than we do. Because you just took away his motivation. Okay? You just took away the compulsion for the obedience, which is the timing issue. You mess up the timing issue. You still want to obey, but not you don't have as much motivation as the rest of us. Does that make sense? You lose some grace, I think. You'll be fine. We'll all be friends, but you'll just lose some of that, okay? Look what he goes on to say. He says, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem, this is not spiritual language, okay? Where is Jesus? He's in Jerusalem. He's looking at the temple. These stones will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The very center of the old covenant. Everything will be destroyed. When will these things be? Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Okay. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people standing right in front of him, when you see with your eyeballs armies surrounding Jerusalem, then you will know it's near. The destruction of the temple is near. The end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrifices, the end of Caiaphas, the end of the Sanhedrin, the end of the old covenant. So you will know it's near. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, right, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's fascinating. What in the world? Like, so this temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. We need to be alert. We need to see this. When it begins to happen, be alert. Look up, because your redemption is near. That's not how we use the word redemption. That's not how we use the word salvation. For us, salvation is purely individualistic. Believe in Jesus, grace, faith, go to heaven. This is something bigger. This is something broader. This is a different type of a different use for the word sozo, or salvation. Right? Verse 29 of Luke 21. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Wait, what? The kingdom of God is near? What does that expression mean? The kingdom of God is near. He said, I am here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. You'll know the kingdom is near. When will the kingdom be near? When you see those armies surrounded and you see all these things, you know that the kingdom is near, and you know that your redemption is near. It's strange. It's not how we in our dispensational culture have been raised. We don't think these things. We think, okay, where's the Antichrist and when is this in the future? But there's no way to defend that, though, textually. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the same exact incident. In 24, he said, this generation, he's looking at the crowds, this generation, which is a phrase used throughout Matthew, it's used 7 times, and it's always used to refer to the first century generation, and especially the wicked and perverse generation. So this generation will not pass until all these things shall be fulfilled. Meaning, some of you are going to be alive when you see the kingdom come in all its glory, which he told the disciples about the very same event. So there is this eschatological event that everyone is anticipating when you live in the first century Christians. It's like Moses just took you out of Egypt. You know, you cross the Red Sea. But then what happens? Where's the promised land? 40 years of wandering. It's like, oh, when will our redemption draw near? When will we enter in? When will the kingdom be? But nope, 40 years has to go by before they finally, God says, and now. Right? Which is actually typologically pointing forward to this particular event, which Jesus called on the Mount of Transfiguration, his exodus. Right? Jesus and the disciples and all the Christians are reliving the first exodus, which is why the book of Revelation calls Jerusalem Egypt, the city which crucified our Lord. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. It says this, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. What great city? That symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. That gives you a clue what the whole book of Revelation is about. It is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not every single verse of it, but the part in the middle. Okay? So, you see where Paul is getting at now. Hopefully I'm making a case, and you don't really get the full case unless you hear everything I've taught about Matthew 24 and the survey of Revelation and all of those different things. But you can see. Let's go back to our text and read. Starting in verse 11. Hey, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. You see how they're anticipating something happening. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Right? So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. The day is at hand. It's about to go down. Your salvation, he says, is nearer to us now than when we first believe. Your salvation is technically, in other translations, your salvation is at hand. All right. How does the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the old covenant order, how does that mean salvation for first century Christians sitting in Rome? What do you think? Isn't it a weird use of the word salvation? I think so. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 71. Luke chapter 1, verse 71. It says this, that one of the purposes of the Messiah's ministry was that we should be saved from our sins. Is that what it says? No, it does not say saved from our sins. Of course, that is super important. Don't want to downplay that at all. But it says we are saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Part of what it means to be saved is to be saved from your enemies. Saved from your sins, saved from death, saved from the flesh, saved from your enemies. It's part of the covenantal promises are that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Right? He is for you and he is against all those who are against you, just as he is for his son. And part of what it means to be saved is to be saved from your enemies. David said in the Psalms, he said, you protect me from the snare of the fowler. You protect me from the snake in the grass. You protect me from all my enemies. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. I need someone else to read this one for us. Philippians 1, 18 and 19. What time you got, Josh? 7:40. I got to get going. Philippians 1, 18 and 19. Now, notice that once again, he uses the word deliverance. It's the same Greek word. And what's he referring to? He's referring to a deliverance from his persecution in prison. This is one of the ways that sozo is used in the New Testament, is salvation from evil persecutors, evil imprisonment. Okay, it's also used for health, by the way. It's also used for sins. So who was it that was coming after them? Who were their enemies? Why would Paul say, let's make no provision for the flesh. Let's walk in the light. The time is at hand where we're going to be saved. Our salvation draws near, guys. Our salvation draws near. Does he mean you're about to be saved from your sins? No. What he meant was you're about to be saved from all this harassment and this persecution that is constantly on us in this city. That's what he meant. You're going to be saved from your enemies. I do believe the parallel is Moses telling the people of Israel, clean all the leaven out of your house. Soon we are to be saved from our enemies, from our slave masters, from those who would persecute us. This is why the Jewish leadership in the book of Revelation is referred to as the harlot, and why Rome is referred to as the beast, for the harlot and the beast team up throughout the book of Revelation to persecute the church. This is why in Revelation 11, Jerusalem is called Egypt. And let me give you another passage, Acts 17, verses 5 through 8. Acts 17, 5 through 8. Who's got it for me? All right, you see right there, for time, we're going to move on. You see what's happening? Every town they go to, the Jews are stirring up trouble and harassing them and persecuting them. Okay? How about Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 16? Why is it important that the Jews are the persecutors in the book of Acts? Because the book of Acts is unfolding the history between Jesus' ascension and the dawning of the kingdom. It's unfolding that 40-year period right there in the middle. So it's all about the wars and the rumors of wars, all about the famines and the earthquakes that he foretold of in Matthew 24. And it's all about the Jewish persecution and the relationship between the harlot and the beast and how they were going to soon be delivered by their Lord, set free from all that. Acts chapter 18, 12 through 16. All right, we get it. You see, the Jews were their enemies. They were soon to be saved from their persecutors. I believe that that is what Paul is getting at. The reason why the time is motivational is because they're under threat, they're harassed, they're harangued. He's saying, hold on, guys. Don't live like the rest of this world. It's not going to always be this bad. We're not going to always be under this much persecution and pressure. The trial that we're facing, this fiery trial that we're enduring, will soon eventually let up. So don't quit now. That's why I believe that time is motivational for the living rightly. That's what I think is taking place in this particular passage. When Rome defeated Jerusalem, the Jewish rebels eventually incited Rome. Rome marched on Jerusalem and destroyed the city. The church was liberated, saved throughout the entire Roman Empire from their number one enemy, which was the persecuting Jews. So that no longer was it Christ versus Caiaphas. Now it was going to be, for the next 300 to 400 years, Christ versus Caesar. And we know how that turned out. Constantine was baptized, right? And the whole nation, the whole empire eventually became Christian and rejected paganism. So, applications. Hopefully this can help you applicationally. I think it very much does. The New Testament does not teach, Paul and John and James and them did not ever teach, guys, Jesus come back any second now. It never teaches that. These imminence passages are referring to the next eschatological event, which is Jesus' destruction and judgment on Egypt, on Jerusalem, all right? Paul was not confused. Jesus was not confused. John opens up the book of Revelation. He says, the things which are near. John was not confused, all right? We are the confused ones. We are the ones that refuse to just read the text and read those words because it doesn't fit in our dispensational dualistic worldviews. But they weren't confused, and they weren't lying, of course. The Bible, in fact, teaches that he must reign until when? Until he puts all his enemies under his feet. When will that be? I don't know. He started with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He told Caiaphas, he said, you will see me coming in the clouds. Referring to Daniel 9, which is when he was ascended to the throne. Right? Caiaphas knew what he meant. Yeah, he knew what he meant. So, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death, which will happen at the resurrection, which the Bible clearly says is on the last day of judgment and human history. That's the final one. And then the end shall come when he shall deliver the kingdom, this whole thing that he's shepherded, this kingdom, to the Father. Right? So that's how human history plays out. And he's going to rule and reign until he makes his enemies his footstool. The Bible's very clear about the time. Very, very clear about the timestamp. In Romans chapter 11, what did he say? He said to expect the inclusion of ethnic Israel. You remember that? He said it will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But when did that Gentile period begin? It was officially begun like then. That's right. The covenant that he made with his people, the 7-year covenant, and we can go into all of that stuff, was eventually up. He continued for a period of time to persevere with the people. Many were saved out of the Jewish nation. But the grafting of the Gentile nations happened at a particular official point in time, and it was then. The wild olive branches which were to be cut off resisted and fought, but the grafting was about to happen. And Paul is like, don't start going back to them Greek orgies now. About to be grafted in, about to get the kingdom. Kingdom's at hand. Inheritance is coming. Like, we're not always going to be living under the boot of our persecutors and our enemies. We're about to have, when the Passover angels come and clean out the house, get ready to go. That's the motivation. It teaches that Paul and all of the first century Christians lived in the dawning of the new epoch, the new covenant, the new creation, where there would no longer be worship in Jerusalem or Gerizim. We would worship in spirit and truth. The throne would no longer be on Mount Olives. The throne would not be in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The throne would be in heaven. Jesus would seated on the throne. It would be a new eon, a new epoch in human history. And they lived in that period, that time between those times. They lived in that 40-year period between slavery and deliverance. It teaches that Paul lived in the dawn. If Paul lived in the dawning of this period of time, and we know this period of time will not end until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and we know that it will not end until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, well, then what time, where are we at? If he's at dawn, where are we? Where, though? What time do you think it is? 10 in the morning, 10 a.m.? I don't know. I don't know. But 10 a.m. sounds about right to me. That sounds about right to me. All right. So let's apply this. Time perspective is so important. Eschatology is so incredibly important. People say, hey, let's not focus on eschatology. Let's focus on the gospel. That's part of the gospel. The gospel is not the salvation of your soul from your sins so that your ethereal spirit can float up to heaven when you die. The gospel is about the reconciliation of all things, the redemption of all things, right? You happen to be a part of that as God's elect. But time is so very important. Just think, if you have a short vision, if the shorter your vision, the lesser your interest in the future. Let me say it another way. Those who place a high value on the future save and prepare and plan, and forego instant gratification for long-term results. Your time perspective changes the way you deal with your entire life. Your time perspective changes your purchases. It changes your approach to child rearing. It changes your approach to money. It changes your emotions. It changes everything. Long-term goals and short-term goals are always at odds with each other, right? Who's got long-term goals here? All right. Who has a long-term goal, paid off house? I hope you do. Goodness. Okay. Who has a long-term goal of having a BMW one day? Don't make us smack you. No. Get behind me. So, no. Long-term goals, paid off house. Short-term goals. Who has some short-term goals that are at odds with that? What? Give me some ideas. I know. Okay, move a little closer. Well, those aren't at odds necessarily. I think you could get a twofer there. But I want to have an inheritance that I pass down to my kids. Why? If the rapture is happening tomorrow, it's not. Okay, it's not. Promise you. His enemies are not under his foot, not even close. You got time. All right? But I want to pass an inheritance down to my kids. But I also want a golf cart. See, that's the thing. I want my kids to be able to ride around a property on a golf cart, but golf carts are like depreciate faster than cars. So it's just like, ugh. So, you know, I don't have a golf cart, you know, but I have savings for them, okay? So it changes everything. Your view of the future changes everything. A society that has no hope for the future is a society of instant gratification. But a society that has long-term hope, has a vision for the future, is a society that can forego the present for the next generation. Our society is spending the next generation's money, right? Our society is spending our great-great-grandchildren's money, but Christian society, because it believes in the future redemption of all things, that Jesus Christ putting all his enemies under his feet. It's not a life of live, eat, drink, and be happy for tomorrow we're raptured. We have a job to do. We have a kingdom to advance. We have kids to raise and send the mission on into the future. That sort of a Christian society doesn't exist anymore. It used to exist in some parts of the world. But at least here at Hope at Christ Church, we have a little pocket of that culture. So that people here are just simply living in light of the future and in sacrificing in the present in ways that others aren't. Why? Because we have that time motivation. Okay? All right. Why do children not typically save or plan? They don't think about the future. They just don't think about the future. When I was a younger Christian, I believed in the rapture. That's all I was ever taught growing up. Antichrist. By the way, the book of Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's only mentioned in the book of 1 and 2 John. It's not a person. It's a spirit of Antichrist. All right. It's not the beast. These are all false teachings that are easily swallowed by gullible people. But I was taught all this thing. I mean, I was taught the Apache helicopters, the lion's heads, and the locusts flying. And I liquidated all of my mutual funds. I had been saving for years. I liquidated them all because the rapture was coming. As my pastor would say, I ain't buying no green bananas. I mean, every Sunday, you'd be walking up and down. I ain't buying no green bananas. You seen them Democrats on the TV? I ain't buying no green bananas. And I'm just like, green bananas? I hate bananas. But you know what he means. We're not going to have time to even see them ripen. I liquidated my all my savings and bought a Mercury. See, my eschatology jacked me up. My dispensational eschatology cost me from being a millionaire today. Because if I would have kept that up, I would have been a millionaire easily. All right? I'd been putting away $100 a month since I was 18. Just think, I don't even want to know how much that would be right now. With inflation, it might be $2 million. Your eschatology matters. So I would ask anyone here who's listening on the recording, who doesn't like to come to Wednesday nights because they don't like me to press them, but I would just like you to study it for yourself. We have a free market of ideas around here, but you don't get to have a strong opinion if you never studied it, okay? You get to have a strong opinion after you've studied it, and then we square off and see whose arguments are better because we love each other and we want to work towards the truth and we want to work for more unity, and because the gospel is that important, we should do it. In brotherly love, okay? You know, we're not talking about, you know, are you a Christian or not a Christian? We're talking about the hope that God has for our future. But you got to study it for yourself. If you're not going to study for yourself, then take your pastor's word. Don't live like a skeptic and live like a cynic, okay? I'm the grumpy one around here. Oh, y'all have hope, but I'm negative. I'm grumpy. Well, did you study it for yourself? No. Somebody told me a while back, and that's just, I'm going to believe them instead of you. Okay, well. Your loss. Maybe you don't believe things as strongly as others do. Maybe you would have never liquidated your mutual funds for the rapture. And maybe you would have bought the golf cart because you just don't think about things that hard. But I'm telling you, it's affecting you, though. It's affecting you. All right. Now, let's one or two more applications. They were to live holy because they were about to enter into their kingdom inheritance. And I don't have time to explain what that means. But when God is your God and you are his people, and he delivers you from your enemies, that's a good place to be. When the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous, it's a good place to be. It takes generations for that to come true, though. Right? Our wealth is being stored up for others right now. All of our wealth is going elsewhere to hardworking people on the other side of the planet. Right? That's judgment on us, and that's what's happening. But in generations past, a lot of wicked wealth was transferred to our ancestors, and we're just living off the fumes right now. Right? But God's blessings are for his people. To be in covenant with God is a beautiful and wonderful thing. He is faithful to his people to 1,000 generations, and we haven't had 1,000 generations since Moses yet. We still got time to go. To 1,000 generations, right? When you realize that when the kingdom comes and you are receiving the kingdom, who was the kingdom for before this time? For Israel. But what did Jesus say? He said, a time is coming when the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people who are demonstrating the fruits thereof. That handoff happened in the first century, right? That handoff happened. And so now they're sitting in church, they're persecuted, they're harassed. And Paul is like, you're about to be grafted in. We're about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy and float to heaven on a bed of roses, because the kingdom only advances through suffering and trial and struggle. The kingdom advances by those who take it by force. There is always a fight in the Christian life, but we win, right? So they had to live because it was about to happen. Right? Imagine an American soldier defecting to Germany after Hitler killed himself. You know, you get the news, hey, man, I heard you've been, you know, down on the cause. You're thinking you want to be on the right side of history. And those Germans, boy, they're powerful. But hey, Hitler just killed himself. You wouldn't defect then, right? You're like, no, okay, I'm going to hold it out. I'm going to hold out a little bit longer. You're in a concentration camp even. And you're starving to death. And you're tempted to rat out your friends for the enemy. You're about to rat them out. And someone says, hey, no, you didn't hear? The war is won. The Americans are only about 3 weeks away. They're coming for us. Okay, I got you. I'm not ratting out my friends at that point. I'm going to hold on. You see what I mean? That's the motivation that Paul is saying to them. He's saying, don't go back into this perverted Greek culture, orgies, sexual immorality, right? Because you're about to receive your inheritance. But now, what about us? How do we apply? Because the kingdom has dawned. We're not living it. We're not in the dawn. We're like 9 a.m. or 10 a.m. maybe. We don't know, okay? What about us? Is there any motivation we can get for our particular spot, right, that we can apply this from? I got one for you. If you're a child of the king, if the kingdom is yours, it's been given to those people who would show fruits of it by grace through faith, and the blessings of God's covenant are for you, and he is for you, amen, and he is for you and your generations for 1,000 generations, then why in the world would you be jealous of people? Imagine Christians being jealous. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Oh, so when Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth, you're upset that your neighbor has a bigger house than you? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, I'm yours. Jesus is yours. This is yours. It's all yours. It's so dumb to be jealous because the kingdom has come. We are heirs of the kingdom. We have a birthright. We can claim that birthright. Okay? The only reason you don't have your full inheritance, which you will receive after human history, is because you're not ready for it. There's a reason why when you write a will, and you write a portion of your will that's like, if I were to die before my kids are mature, I want the money to go here and be held for them until they come of age. The kingdom has come. We have an inheritance. It's a full and glorious inheritance. What we shall be has not been yet made aware, but it's beyond any of the suffering or the affliction that we appear in this life, that we feel in this life, but we're just not ready for that full inheritance yet. Right now, we're waiting on it. So, hey, why be jealous of other people? See that? He also says this is, why don't give your life over to sexual immorality. You want to know the fastest route to poverty? Statistically proven. The fastest route to poverty is sexual immorality. It is proven to be the fastest route to poverty. Poverty and sexual immorality go hand in hand. Why blow your life up? You're only going to live a few more years. The kingdom is yours. You've been grafted in. The inheritance is yours, right? God's going to save you from all your enemies. He's going to save you from sin, death. Why would you waste your whole life in sexual immorality? Why would you blow the whole thing up, right? You see what I mean? You see how the time, you see how the inheritance really is a motivational factor. What were some of the other things he tells us not to do? Sensuality, same application there. Quarreling and jealousy. Drunkenness. Why waste your life on drunkenness? You have rewards awaiting you in heaven. Don't waste it now, right? I see. So I think this is how we should apply this personally. All right. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says this, says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That happened in the first century. Paul told them to hang on. But let me ask you this, what about a people who apostatize and no longer produce the fruits of the kingdom? What do you think will happen to them? They will be pruned, burned, Hebrews chapter 6. Exactly, yeah. They will be pruned. They will be discarded. They will not receive the inheritance. So will you produce the fruits of the kingdom and receive its inheritance, or you, like Esau, give it away for some gumbo, for food, for his belly, right? Well, if you are a child of God, you know the answer to that, right? Because he will preserve you, and he will preserve you to the end by his grace. So no fear about that, but press on because the inheritance is yours. Amen. How much time do I have? Negative three? Last point. One of the commands in this passage are very practical, and it says, make no provision for the flesh. It's a super practical command because there's two ways to fight sin, and that is to put on Christ, and the other is to put off the old man. One is vivification, and the other is mortification. One is delighting in Christ, reading scriptures, prayers to him, okay? Being filled with his love. Okay, that's one aspect of fighting sin. But the other one is more practical, and it's there you go. Look, don't, like, you've got to crucify the flesh. You know what that means? I mean, the flesh isn't dead yet. It's not going to be dead until the resurrection, okay? But you can at least have it hanging up on a cross the rest of your life, like starving to death, dying of thirst, and just barely breathing. Wouldn't that be better, right? That's what it means. Crucify the flesh. Just pin it up there so that it has no power. You know, a crucified victim has no power over you. But if you're like here, you know, have some food, have some energy drink, come down off the cross, let me feed you, let me make opportunities for you, then you're going to fall in sin, okay? So put on Christ, but also just sabotage the flesh. You got to sabotage the flesh. You have to think of wise, godly ways to not provide opportunities for your boneheadedness. Okay, the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is dumb. Okay, so you just simply do a few things to sabotage the flesh. I think that's a great, great thing there. There's a lot of people who think, like, for example, to be delivered from porn, they think, I'm not free from sin until I can look at a computer screen with a naked girl on it and have no feelings. I'm like, well, that's never going to happen. You're an idiot. Or a drunk is like, unless I can swirl this in my mouth, you know, I'm not over my sin. No, it doesn't have to be having victory over sin is not about having a stare down with it, you know what I mean, and winning, like a face off with sin. Sometimes you just flee, okay, like Joseph did. Sometimes you just make no provision for it, okay? So I think this is great. I think this is a great opportunity. For example, guys, the struggle with porn, how will we not make provision for the flesh? Yeah, do some computer stuff. Do some computer stuff. Do some telephone stuff. Sir, they don't call them telephones anymore, but phones. But what about women who struggle with wanting guys to look at them? Put some clothes on. There you go. Wait, do girls struggle too with that? Are you allowed to say that? Oh, you're allowed to say that? Yeah. Okay, guys, all the guys have to confess their porn addictions. When are the girls going to start confessing they want the guys to look at them? And don't tell me that's not true, right? It's definitely true, okay? This is how nature works. So everybody's got their own little struggle. It's like heads and tails of the same coin. But make no provision for the flesh. Like, I want the dudes to check out my legs. Well, I need to dress differently. You see what I mean? It's not about the guy so much as about your desire to be lusted for. Okay? And so you have to make sure you're not dressing sensually because you want to be lusted after. And guys want to lust. So everybody's got to fight their own battles, but make no provision for the flesh. Right? In my classroom, I tell them when we're taking a quiz, I say, you have to have your answer sheet. Kevin, I don't know if you do this in college, but I tell them, you probably should. Tell them you need a cover sheet to help your neighbor not cheat. They're like, we wouldn't cheat. I was like, you would cheat. If the pressure is on, you will cheat. I promise you. Your spirit, I'm not saying your spirit's not willing. I'm just saying your flesh is weak.